Amen. Tonight, take God's Word, open to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we are looking at the Lord's Prayer, which we better know as the Disciples' Prayer, the disciples desiring, Lord, teach us to pray. And if we've never learned to pray, God help us to learn it. If we have become stagnant in prayer, God teach us again to be effective in prayer. I'm telling you, without prayer, we are powerless. Prayer is to the spiritual life of the Christian what breathing is to the physical life. And we've got all kind of activities and works and ministry. The church needs prayer because whatever we do, it must be covered with the presence of God and the dependence upon God. God shows up and does great things when people are looking to Him, trusting Him. And so we express that through prayer. We're looking at Matthew chapter 6 from verse number 9 through 13. And we're looking at this verse piece by piece as it is not to be just mantra, this repeated prayer with specific words that are somehow magical, rather a guiding rule for prayer, effective prayer before God, one that ought to be in our mind. Whatever we use as a formula for prayer at least ought to have these elements this aspect to it. And so let's just read the Lord's Prayer together. After this manner, therefore, pray you, he says. And let's say it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. May the Spirit of God teach us this prayer tonight. We began looking a couple of weeks ago, and this prayer enters. He begins by teaching them to magnify God, to praise Him, to enter the courts of God with our petitions, but halting them and reserving them until after we have magnified the Father. We have made Him conscious, as well as ourselves rather conscious of who we're talking to. My mother used to say that, son, remember who you're talking to. And so right off, the Lord's teaching us how to pray because we recall who it is we're referring to. And God draws us near because He calls us and we're able to call Him our Father, which art in heaven. He is a heavenly Father, a Father who is intricately involved with us and our lives. He owns us. He sees and relates to us as such. And He is our heavenly Father. His view, His place, His rule is from heaven. And then we were taught to say, hallowed be thy name, or God, your name is holy. One that is the angels still today in the throne room of God declare. If they declare one thing, it is that repeated mantra that God, you're holy. Nobody's like you. Nobody does what you do, God. You alone are God, and therefore you are holy. You are in a category by yourself. One of the most distinct attributes of God is His otherness, His holiness. And so we looked at that and how much a priority that is in our prayer, that when we come to God, we draw near to God as our Father, but we remember that this Father is to be magnified and He is to be reverenced as our holy God. And so we come to this line in the prayer where in verse 10, He simply says, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. When we read this statement, it really puts one of the most memorable verses of Matthew into perspective, Matthew 6:33, when it teaches us to seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. What was Christ teaching us as He was teaching us this morning? The world is seeking all kinds of things that they can add. And He says, but for my people, I'm going to add these things that you need. I'm going to supply these things so you just prioritize me, seek you first, priority, the kingdom of God. Teaches us to seek the kingdom. What a powerful verse with powerful implications, by the way. Matthew 6:33 is why it's so memorable. But what is it to seek the kingdom of God? What is it that Christ is teaching us to seek His kingdom? Here, praying, "Your kingdom come." Why is that so important out of a short prayer that gives us a skeleton of a pattern in which we are to formulate our prayer and our conversation to God around? Why does it include a constant reminder and desire, as far as my plea before heaven, "God, let your kingdom come"? Well, that's what I want to share with you tonight. The context of prayer is seeking first the kingdom of God. Any prayer that is not seeking first the kingdom of God is not a prayer that belongs in His courtroom, that belongs in His throne room. It is coming, again, as we've said before, coming in prayer, as Warren Wiersbe, is not to get our will done in heaven, but rather to come before God to get His will done on this earth. We'll see that in the next statement. But here it is, a prayer seeking the kingdom of God. And what does it mean to the kingdom of God? Well, before we get into all of that, I just want you to know that is the dominant message of the New Testament. It is the emphasis on the kingdom of God. It was the message of John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It was the message of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. He went out preaching and promoting the kingdom of God. The disciples, Matthew 10, 7, they were sent out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Even the apostle Paul at the closing of the book of Acts. In verse 31, it says he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So even the Apostle Paul, after the resurrection of Christ, continues to proclaim the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? I want to talk to you about it in really kind of four areas. The first thing I want you to notice is the kingdom magnified. The kingdom magnified. We talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's rule in our lives. It's God's rule in general over all things. And so we're appealing to a kingdom, but the kingdom that Christ rules, that's why he says he preached the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means he's the king. Sovereign means he's the king. When it talks about his kingdom, it means God is ruling a kingdom of which the Bible tells us that we have been transferred into it. There are two kingdoms in operation, the Bible tells us. There's the kingdom of this world, and there's the kingdom of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us, at salvation, a miracle takes place. God removed us from one kingdom, one government, one rule of our life, and He placed us, He transformed us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That is, we traded rulership, we traded governments. It would be as if you went to another company and you renounced your citizenship and you swore allegiance to a new government, a new society. It is that which God does miraculous when we come to Him. We find it all through the Scriptures, God ruling this kingdom, one of which is the glorious picture painted in 1 Chronicles 29:11, when it stated, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great. It is to give strength unto all." He's saying, God, we worship you because you are head over it all. He's the ruler. And so when we're approaching God in an atmosphere of prayer and to make our requests, we are doing so in the mindset that God is ruling in His kingdom. Now, a couple of verses to contrast. If you'll remember, when the Lord Jesus was arrested, being tried before a Pilate, we hear the statement in John 18, 36. Jesus answered Pilate, said, "My kingdom is not of this world." So he has made a distinction between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ. He says, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You have said that I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause I came in the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate recognized when Jesus is referring to a kingdom, it must therefore mean he is a what? He is a king. So when we're talking about seeking the kingdom of God, we are seeking the arena by which we are submitted and we are under the rule of Christ. He's in charge. He's the ruler. He's the leader. That's in contrast to John 19:11, when Jesus said, Pilate says, "Don't you realize I have power to destroy you?" Jesus says, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given you from above. Therefore, he that delivered to you, men to you, hath a greater sin." Now, Jesus describes something here. In John 18, he's saying, "My kingdom's not of this world, or that my servants would fight for me." So the only reason this is going on is because we're not in my kingdom. But then when Pilate boasts of his rule in this worldly kingdom, Jesus reminds him, "You'd have no power unless it was given to you from above." What that tells us is that there's two kingdoms operating, but one kingdom overrules the other kingdom. The kingdom of this world is running, and it's being orchestrated by satanic influence and rule. And my friend, it's never in complete chaos. It's never outside the governance of Almighty God. He is, as 1 Chronicles 29, he's not only ruling his people, he is ruling all things, all power, all honor, all authority. So when we talk about seeking the Lord and praying, "Your kingdom come," it helps us keep in perspective the world in which we belong to, because many times prayer, sadly, prayer can be reduced to nothing more than coming and hunting Santa to meet our latest Christmas list. It can become reduced down to grabbing the genie bottle and desiring my wishes, rather than realizing I'm coming to God because I'm living in one world, but I'm ruled by another. Remember, Jesus told him, "You would be in this world, but you're not of the world." That is, you're being ruled by higher levels. So prayer, when I'm coming before God, I'm living infected by all this world around me, but I'm coming before God because I'm speaking to the one who rules me and rules over everything. So we're to keep this in mind when we pray. A great reference would be to read Daniel chapter number 2. It's when Nebuchadnezzar comes to the realization, and he thought he was just all that and the ruler of the kingdom until God put him out for 7 years eating straw like an animal and made him insane. And when he got back on his throne, he quit bragging on himself. He said, "I'm telling you this one thing, God rules everything." And kings that are on their throne, God puts them up. And kings, he takes them off. God does what he wants to. He rules from heaven, but my friend, he overrules in the earth. Are you getting an idea what the kingdom of God is? The kingdom of God, really presented in the New Testament, has two aspects. When you look at the aspects of the kingdom of God, we find, as Luke 10:9 says, and he says, "Heal the sick that are therein and say unto them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." Luke 17:21, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So this gives us some aspects of the kingdom in a couple of different ways. First of all, there's the outer parameters of the kingdom, the external kingdom of God, and then there's the internal kingdom of God. The external kingdom of God is seen in the visible church, Matthew chapter 13. There's an eighth added addition, but there's seven main parables in Matthew chapter 13 that describe the kingdom of God. And those parables include things like the different soils, the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goat, the good fish and the bad fish. It describes the visible church. So when we talk about the church, somebody asked me the other day, what does Christendom mean? Christendom is the entire professing church. That means all the people in all churches who profess they know Jesus Christ as Lord. So that would be the external view and the visible view of the physical church. But what we know according to Matthew 13, that within the physical church there is a true church. That everybody that fills the churches in this nation or in this world are not true believers. Everyone professing Christ is not a true possessor of Christ. And so that's revealed through all of those seven parables of the kingdom of God. So there is this outer visible church that represents God's work in this world, his vehicle by which he is working in this world. But then there is the internal kingdom. The internal kingdom are those who are only the genuine believers who have become Christians through childlike faith. Mark chapter 10 puts it this way. "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as little children, he shall not enter therein." He was drawing a distinction between this outside thing that we call the church, even like this fellowship here. We would say this is a church, Lantana Road Baptist Church. But we are no misunderstanding that every person that belongs to Lantana Road Baptist Church is truly a born-again believer. No, there are folks all through the church that have never truly been converted. They profess they're among the group, but they've not possessed them. And so you've got the external, but within the external is the internal, those who have truly become born again. They came the same way all believers must come. If you're going to enter His kingdom, you don't come walking in. You don't come dancing, prancing in. You come humbly in. Unless you come as a little child, you can't get in. It's always amazed me how messed up parents we are. We get things so messed up in the church, just like the apostles, they messed it up too. We see little children come in the kingdom, we're always skeptical. We're like, I just wonder if they can really understand. I mean, they really need to be like us so they can understand. And Jesus says, no, you got it all backwards. You really got it all backwards. It's not that they need to understand like you, it's that you need to humble yourself like them. So we humble ourselves and we are transformed and transferred from the kingdom of this world where Satan, according to Ephesians 2, rules our lives and runs our lives. And whatever is becking is we're jumping, he's manipulating as we saw him keeping his house. And now we've been transferred into a new kingdom, which just means we got a new king, a new ruler. So that's the present kingdom. That's what we have right now that is going on in this world. But then there is a future kingdom. So when you read in the Bible about the kingdom of God, especially in the Old Testament, it's going to talk about a lot of incredible things that are going to transpire, and those things have yet to transpire upon this earth. There is the future kingdom. The future kingdom as revealed in Revelation 11, verse 15, when the scripture says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. There is a time where all kingdoms of the world will be consolidated underneath the authority of the one and only ruler and potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That will take place physically on this earth. That is a reality. Mark 14, 25, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So while Christ was talking about and preaching a kingdom of God that people were coming into, he also referenced a day when a kingdom would come to this earth, his kingdom. He would no longer just rule from heaven in the mystery in his people or overriding behind the scenes. He would, in fact, come and rule this world on this earth. In fact, Revelation chapter number 20 tells us this. John says, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their forehead and in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the Bible tells of Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be a literal kingdom, a kingdom that had been prophesied all through Jewish history. That's what they were looking for, by the way. That was where some of the confusion was. They were looking for Christ to rise to the throne, to go ahead, Lord, overthrow the Romans and deal with these heretical Jews and rule. Take your throne. You're the Messiah. They looked for those things because they were promised. In the last discussion that the Lord had with his apostles, they were still saying, Lord, when's the kingdom coming? And the Lord says, it's coming. It's just not for you to know when the time is, but it's coming. So John says it's coming, and it's going to come, and it's going to be here. And when it comes, the kingdom and the rule of Christ on this earth, physically on this earth, by the way, we come with him and rule with him on this earth for, the Bible says, the extent of 1,000 years. This is a kingdom we are desiring to come. And therefore, when we come, we are to be living in our lives every day, anticipating that coming, anticipating the Lord fixing all this mess, living and watching the news. And while we cringe and while we're burdened, we live with the joy of God, knowing just a little while longer, He's coming. He's coming. And it doesn't matter how mad they get, they can fuss and fight and pitch fits and scream and holler through the streets, but the Lord's going to rectify it real fast, quick, and in a hurry. He's going to judge the nations. And so this future kingdom is coming. It's written about in Isaiah 11, 1 through 10, Isaiah 65, 19 through 25, just some specific passage that talk about this literal kingdom that's to come. And when you talk about this kingdom, it's instructive. So if we're to live every day in light of the fact that we belong to His kingdom and we're longing for the Lord to come, therefore when we come in prayer, our time of communion with God, the time we're spending with Him and getting everything figured out, the start of the day or the middle part of the day or the end of the day, we're coming with a conscious affirmation that, Lord, let Your kingdom come. It's not stating the fact that it's just coming. It's me stating the fact that I want it to come. I'm longing it to come. Lord, I want Your rule. I want Your authority. It's a reminder even in prayer where we are so, it's amazing. The thing that is most to be most holy, the most holy time with God is our prayer life can become some of the most carnal times. But it will cease to be when we come and say, God, Your kingdom, come. So there's the kingdom magnification. We are magnifying this glorious thing. God, You say You're coming. I can't wait for You to come. Come, Lord, and bring Your kingdom. Secondly of all, I want you to notice this aspect of being kingdom-minded. See, when we are praying these kind of prayers and being mindful on a regular basis of saying, Lord, Your kingdom come, we are coming in prayer with goals and actions and desires and prayer that's going to be affected by this pursuit of God's kingdom. In other words, I purify and I filter my prayer life when I bring my prayers seeking truly not my will, but His kingdom, His authority. In fact, listen to Romans chapter 14, verse number 17. This is an important verse. Listen to it. It simplifies some of this so that we know as we live each day, what is it to seek first the kingdom of God? Romans 14, 17 puts it in a real simple way. Watch what it says. He's dealing with those who are arguing in the church and struggling over gray areas. Primarily, do you eat meat offered to idols or do you not? And so people were falling out on different ways, and Paul is counseling both. He's dealing with both sides to find grace and give grace and respect to the other so that they can grow in their faith and not have something shoved down their throat. And so he reminds them. This is the reminder in the midst of that. Here's what he says, Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. He said, I didn't just call you into this fellowship to argue about food. Watch what it is about. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what the kingdom's about. We say, Lord, let Your kingdom come. We're saying, Lord, bring Your peace and bring Your joy and bring Your righteousness to this earth. That's what the kingdom of God is going to be, a kingdom of righteousness. The Scripture has promised when He comes, He will rule with a rod of iron. The Lord will bring righteousness. He will deal with sin directly, emphatically. There will not be this tolerance of rebellion again and again and again. The Lord will come and He will rule with severe rod of iron on this earth with an intolerance of rebellion. There won't be all this craziness going on. We'll have to be worrying about questioning this and questioning that about authorities or enforcements. It will be the righteous judge of the Lord. He's going to come and rule. And then He's bringing His peace, right? Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 is a great passage that describes those familiar statements that you know where it describes the peace upon the earth and that the wolf is laying down by the lion. Or the wolf is laying down by the lamb and the lion is laying down by the calf. He says, peace will saturate my earth so much so, he says, the children will play with snakes. He said, the little babies will play over the serpent's hole, the asp hole. And so he says, there will be peace. The animals will no longer devour one another. He says, they'll chew the cud. I believe he says, the lion and the cow will eat side by side. They will consume hay rather than meat. God will reverse the curse and He will bring peace on this earth. That is what's promised with this coming kingdom. When we're saying, God, let Your kingdom come, what we're saying is, God, bring the only world peace that will ever exist. World peace will never be obtained except when Christ comes. And then it for certainly will. And then joy. I love Isaiah 65, 19 through 25. Great verses to read. If you want to get a little flavor of what the kingdom is going to look like when the Lord comes, it's not going to be this stoic. Everybody thinks, it's amazing to me how non-Christians and even confused Christians have this idea that somehow God's the killjoy. He just wants to take all the fun stuff away, and he just wants you to suck on prunes the rest of your life and just lump it through life, and you know, and just eat through the bitter life that he's called you for, and just smile your way through. No, my friend, he came to give joy. In fact, joy, my friend, it can't be. It doesn't ride the roller coaster of occurrences. I love Jesus. He says, my joy, when I give it to you, nobody can take it from you. I love that. Nobody can take joy from me. That's the kind of persistence that Christ... So when he comes, he's bringing joy. God says, in all of my land, the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard. No more sorrow. When God rules this world, my friend, we'll see true celebration, true joy. Not all this celebration over the perverted things of this society. My friend, pure, holy, godly celebrating of Christ and of his rule on this earth. We'll have something to glorify over as he and his righteous and peaceful and joyful rule comes. So here's what he's saying. Romans 14, verse 17 says, since that's the kingdom that's coming, I want you to be kingdom-minded. And so when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, it puts us in a frame of mind that, Lord, reminds us, I'm in that kingdom already. And so the kingdom I'm asking to come, I need to be operating in the realm of that kingdom today. And that's what Paul says. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, this is what it'll look like when you're living your life, especially in the church and in this world. The kingdom is operating in your life, and so I expect you to act like everyone will act then. Christ is your ruler. He's your king now. Live in righteousness. Live in joy. Live in peace. That's what living in the kingdom looks like. So this prayer that thy kingdom come is to put us in the mindset of these very things. Then there's the kingdom mission. The kingdom mission. When we pray, thy kingdom come, it does something incredible. It reminds us that we are a people in the Lord's kingdom. But at the same time, we're reminded, since we weren't born in God's kingdom, everybody's not in the kingdom. And so there was a time where we were transferred by salvation into his kingdom. This very prayer, praying, constrains us to promote the kingdom of God to the lost. See, as long as we just think, well, you know, days are just passing and we got all the time in the world, then we'll procrastinate about being burdened for souls of men and women. But when we say, Lord, let your kingdom come, and we believe it can come. It can come quickly. It can come soon. It can come rapidly. When we're praying, Lord, he's taught us, pray that it comes. As we pray, it ought to make us evangelistic. It ought to make us pursue the souls of men who were not in the kingdom, who are not prepared. This is what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:1. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. What was the next verse? Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Knowing the kingdom is coming, Paul told Timothy, preach and teach and rebuke and do it no matter whether people accept you or they turn you down with all longsuffering. Teach people what they need to do to get in the kingdom of God. And so a prayerful life that submits itself underneath the acknowledgement of the coming kingdom, that prays with the desire for it to come, it'll press us into the very mission in which God has called us. In fact, Matthew 24, verse 14 actually refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom. Why? Because we're calling men to renounce their allegiance to this world and to their authority, their self-authority, and to come underneath the authority and the kingship of Christ. Let me close with this final point, and that is the kingdom manifestation. The kingdom manifestation. The scripture tells us that the Lord is coming, and we look forward to it. And so it's not that we just acknowledge there's a kingdom coming, but listen to the prayer. Thy kingdom come. It's a prayer request. It's not just a statement affirming and magnifying the kingdom. It's saying, Lord, I know your kingdom is coming. And watch this. Lord, come on. I want you to come. The last book of the Bible, in the last chapter, closes as Jesus said, surely I come quickly. That's the last statement Jesus made. Surely I come quickly, he tells John. You know what John says? Even so, come on, Lord Jesus. That's what is embodied in this prayer request. Lord, let your kingdom come. Lord, you're ruling in your church now. You're the king of all this world. You're going to rule and you're going to straighten out all this mess and you're going to rule for 1,000 years and you're going to glorify your name in all the earth visibly for all to see. God, let it be. Come, Lord, come. And every day it ought to be our perpetual prayer, seeking the kingdom of God to come. 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall burn with a fervent heat. You know, when the scripture talks about the kingdom of God, he actually says that Paul put it in Romans 8, we actually groan for it. We groan for it. He says even the creation itself groans. It groans. You know what it can't wait? It can't wait to be lifted from the curse that it was put under when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, the whole of creation, plant life, animal life, human life, came under a curse. And when Christ comes, he's going to lift that curse. And the creation itself is groaning. It can't wait for that. Do you have that groan inside of you? Do you really anticipate that? I mean, there's several views that people have on the end times and how Christ's coming is going to be. And so you have one group there, we call them the amillennialists. And amillennialist just means no millennial. They don't believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And so what they believe is that's figurative. Those who are amillennials, here's what their belief is. Their belief is that we're living in the millennial right now. That Satan is bound right now for 1,000 years. By the way, I'm here to tell him, he ain't bound. No, he ain't bound. He's loose. He's wreaking more havoc now than ever because he knows he's got only a short time. No, he's loose, but we're living in the millennial now. Imagine that, all these descriptions of the kingdom of God, of all the peace and all the glory and all this stuff, and we're supposed to be living. No, my friend, it's not amillennial. And then there's some who are postmillennial. Postmillennial mean this, that they believe that the church is going to keep spreading and growing and getting more holy and more holy, and we're going to become more purified and we're going to get better and we're going to spread more and become bigger. And then when we've accomplished, we enter into this millennial, this glorious reign as we bring the kingdom of God to this earth. And once the kingdom is established for 1,000 years, then Jesus comes back. I'm here to tell you the only reason some have bought into that because there were certain times in church history like Constantine and different times where it looked like, even some of the reformers, where it seemed like the kingdom was saturating their whole nation and you had rulers who were doing that and it looked like, wow, we may be ushering in this kingdom. But it all fell flat because according to 2 Timothy, Paul told things are going to wax worse and worse. Not better and better. We're not evolving. We're not getting better. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. And the scripture says one of these days the Lord will escort the church out of this world in the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, and a wrath will fall on this earth for 7 years, and he'll bring judgment and tribulation. And at the end of that tribulation, the Lord Jesus will come back with his church, and he will rule for 1,000 years. We call that premillennial. So when we talk about this glorious kingdom of God, when we pray, our prayer should not be, oh God, we're in the millennial now, and boy, this is hog heaven. Or it shouldn't be, Lord, we're pressing toward. We want to bring about all this social change so we can bring in the millennial, and then one day you'll come after it gets better and better. No, we live with the reality. This thing's getting worse and worse, and it will never get better till he comes. So we pray, God, let your kingdom come. Let it come. Let it come. Let's bow for prayer tonight.